Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you, Mark, and thank you, Ken, for two extraordinarily beautiful pieces of music to help us rejoice and celebrate on this day. Welcome to everybody's favorite festival, the Day of Atonement. But it is a day rich in meaning, as was discussed earlier. And certainly, as we go through God's word, that meaning will become more clear, and I think we'll appreciate it even more. In 1751, then Speaker of the Pennsylvania Assembly, Isaac Norris, decided that it was time to order a bell for the bell tower of the Pennsylvania State House. That building is now what we know as Independence Hall. He contracted the Whitechapel Foundry in London to make the bell, and they made it, and it cracked on the first test ring. So local metal workers, John Pass and John Stowe, they melted down that bell, and they cast a new one right in Philadelphia. The State House bell was used to call lawmakers to their meetings and the townspeople together to hear the reading of the news. It actually spent some time here in Allentown during the Revolutionary War in the basement of Zion Reformed Church. The British would have liked to have gotten their hands on it to make bullets, and we decided we would rather have them ship their ordnance from overseas. So it had a little hiatus to Allentown. Now, in 1828, the city of Philadelphia tried to sell the bell as scrap, but there were no takers. Apparently, it wasn't worth the effort to remove it. It was not until the 1830s that the old State House bell would begin to take on a significance as a symbol of liberty. The bell started being associated with liberty, with the movement to abolish slavery. It did not really become known as the Liberty Bell until 1847, when a fictional story called Ring, Grandfather Ring was written. Now, it's ironic that the famous crack began to develop in the 1840s, just about the time that it became known as the Liberty Bell. So they decided to repair the crack in 1846. But unfortunately, a second crack began to develop that silenced the Liberty Bell forever. If you're interested, you can go to the National Park Service website and hear what the Liberty Bell sounded like. Somehow they know it was in E flat, and there's a digital recording there so you can go and listen what the Liberty Bell was supposed to have sounded like. Now, you're probably wondering what the Liberty Bell has to do with the Day of Atonement. Well, when Isaac Norris commissioned the bell, he had an inscription cast into it. And that inscription is taken directly from Leviticus 25, and it reads, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." If there is an overarching theme to the Day of Atonement, it is that of liberation. Now, it would be nice to be able to proclaim liberty and have that be all that is necessary so we could all enjoy liberty. Unfortunately, we don't live in a fairy tale world where liberty is proclaimed and they all lived happily ever after. Liberty can only come from God. All the events connected with the Day of Atonement have liberty as their aim. Today, I want to look at the Jubilee year and try to see what lessons God intends for us to learn from it. I think a better understanding of the Jubilee will help us appreciate the Day of Atonement more fully. Now, it seems so typical that in this country we take a Bible verse and we attach it to something, and then we feel as though what we are doing is pleasing to God. Actually, what we're doing in this case is something pleasing to us, proclaiming liberty, without really bothering to examine why liberty was supposed to be proclaimed. In order for liberty to be proclaimed, some things have to happen first. Let's go over to Leviticus 25, where that inscription is taken from. Leviticus 25, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. Notice how God spells this out for us mathematically challenged Christians. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. The jubilee year began on the Day of Atonement, and with good reason, because it is a result of the events that transpired on this day and of following God. Now, I'd like to start out by looking at this word translated jubilee. The word is yobel, and it basically means ram's horn. It does not carry the same meaning we think of with our word in English, jubilee or jubilation, rejoicing and happiness. Now, the word shofar is basically a generic word for trumpet made from the horn of a sheep, a goat, or an antelope. But this word here, yobel, specifically applies to a ram's horn shofar. So the more correct translation, instead of being the year of jubilee, would be the year of the ram's horn. Now, why the emphasis on the ram's horn? Before I answer that, I'd like to turn back to Exodus 19 to another time when the ram's horn was used. Exodus 19 and verse 13, this is talking about the instructions to Moses about keeping the people from coming up to the mountain when God descended on the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments. Verse 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. The word jubilee is the same word here as ram's horn. Again, what's so special about a ram's horn? Well, the answer is found in Genesis 22. Of course, this is the story of Abraham and Isaac, a story that makes us feel a little uncomfortable at times. 22:7, Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. The ram's horn is a sign of God's provision, his grace in particular. The year of the ram's horn or jubilee was announced by the blowing of a ram's horn shofar. It is symbolic of God's favor or grace. That is why a ram's horn shofar was used in Exodus 19 to announce God's presence on the mountain, to to show favor to Israel above all the nations on earth, entering into a covenant relationship with them. They would be his very special people. And the ram's horn announced it, that God was going to begin dealing with them with grace and favor. Now let's go back to Leviticus 25, because there's several other ways in which this year was special. I'll read verse 10 again. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. It was a year of release. The King James uses liberty. This is out of the New American Standard Version. It means release, but not just to be free. There was a reason for the liberty. The idea carries with it the nuance of returning or return. The idea of returning to your inheritance and your family. Let's notice in verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in the case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then, of course, you calculate the number of years that the land was used, and you return to him his property. But again, if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Now, I'd like to look at the word that's translated liberty or release. It means free-flowing. Think of a water tap with the tap wide open, the water's pouring out. That's the idea behind this word liberty. It means unimpeded movement. It actually is used in a place to describe myrrh, a type of myrrh that's free-flowing, probably the best quality. So above all, it means unimpeded movement or freedom of movement. We in this country approach liberty as a right. We are all familiar with the words from the Declaration of Independence. We are endowed by our Creator with the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I admire Jefferson a great deal, but I'm not sure he had it entirely correct. If liberty is given by God, then truly man has no authority to take it away, and I believe that's what his intent was, given the nature of the document. But it seems to me that liberty is more of a privilege from God than a right from God. He may extend that privilege to everyone, but that doesn't make it a right. If liberty was a right, there would be no conditions. It would be unconditional. I think we all realize that with liberty comes certain responsibilities and conditions that need to be met. Now, I realize be a whole sermon in itself, but we're all well aware as we see people exercise their liberty in moving away from the moral absolutes that God has established, that there's a continual loss of freedom, little by little, as they yield themselves to serve sin rather than God. Let's notice an example of this. Leviticus 26, just a chapter over. I'll read in verse 34. God was quite serious about these things. He said, "Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation." I'm sorry, let me back up. He says, basically, if you don't keep these Sabbaths, the seven sabbatical years in the land of Jubilee, He says, "You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it." So, we have a warning. Let's go over to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, beginning in verse 8, picking up the story. Nebuchadnezzar was coming against Jerusalem with his army, and King Zedekiah decided, well, maybe it was time to get things right. Doesn't look very promising. So we pick up the story in verse 8. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should be set free, his male servant, and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you, but your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire. And you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, a release to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth.'" So he was giving them liberty to go into punishment because they disobeyed him. And this is fulfilled, 2 Chronicles 36. Second Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. For he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. God was quite serious about the land keeping its Sabbaths because there's important lessons for us to learn, and it was important for the people of Israel to do those things. A release or a return can be good or bad, depending on what we do with it. Liberty can be good or bad, depending on what we choose to do with it. Notice James 1. James 1 in verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So here we have liberty described as a law of liberty, or one could say a law that leads to liberty, or a law whose outcome is liberty. Not something we normally think about when we think of liberty the way we think of it in our society and commonly. Let's go over quick to Galatians 5, just to kind of reiterate this point. Galatians 5 and verse 13, this is talking about living together and understanding that there are some differences in how we approach and how we act upon God's word and his instructions. It's Galatians 5:13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Not only only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So freedom, if used wrongly, can be turned into something bad, or it could be turned into something good. Now let's get back to the release that is the Jubilee. We know that Israel had a physical inheritance. Excuse me. For some reason, my mouth's a little dry. Israel had a physical inheritance. You know that when they came into the land, that God took the tribes, tribe by tribe, and every families of those tribe, he cast lots, and they had an inheritance that they were to have forever. And it was something that was given to everyone who came into the land. Now, God was very jealous and protective of their inheritance. He wanted to see it upheld. There's an example of the daughters of Zelophehad. You find that in Numbers 27 and 36. I'm not going to go there. I'll just kind of ad lib it. But Zelophehad, he died in the wilderness. Now, he wasn't a bad guy. He just, as it says, died in his own sin, not after the sin of Korah. He wasn't rebellious. It was just, you know, he died. He only had daughters. Now, his daughters went to Moses and said, "Look, you know, we don't want our father's inheritance to be passed somewhere else. We realize that he didn't have any sons, but as daughters, we feel a right to the inheritance." Moses checked with God, and God said, "They have spoken rightly. Give them an inheritance." So the daughters of Zelophehad had an inheritance. Now later on, they were from the tribe of Joseph. Some of the tribe of Joseph came to Moses and said, "Well, we're having this problem. The daughters of Zelophehad, what happens if they marry someone from another tribe? Because the inheritance that belongs to Joseph would then pass to another tribe." Well, God said, I have a solution. They have to marry within that tribe. They have to marry within the father's house, within the extended family, in order to keep that inheritance intact. So God really cared about that inheritance and having Israel have an inheritance. It was very important to him. And we're talking here about a physical inheritance, you know, physical people and a physical inheritance. Israel was God's inheritance. And this year was a time for Israel to be reminded of it. Let's go to Psalm 94. Psalm 94 in verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Israel was very special to him, and he wasn't about to let his inheritance lapse or be watered down or destroyed. Over in Jeremiah 10:16, we have something similar to that. Jeremiah 10:16. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So this time of year pictures God returning to his inheritance, Israel, inclining his spirit and ear to go back to Israel and deepen the relationship with them. Now, we obtain an inheritance that's a little better than land. We obtain a spiritual inheritance through Christ. Let's go forward to Matthew 15. Yeah, that's not where I want to be. I don't really want to read about the loaves and the fishes. So we will just skip Matthew 15:34 and we'll move on to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. And of course, the imagery is that of this day. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and of calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It is an eternal inheritance that we are getting. Now, first we see that the Jubilee was a returning to their physical inheritance, which was a type of returning to a right relationship with God. The returning brings about a second aspect of the Jubilee, which is God's provision for his people. I'm going to turn back to Leviticus 25 and read a little more. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce, so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. Now, this is a natural question that I would ask were I them. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when the crop comes in. So God was going to provide for them in such a way that he was more than going to cover their needs for food for the sabbatical year. They would eat of it for several years afterward. Certainly, it's like a measure tamped down, shaken, so that it was full and can't get any more grain in it. God was very liberal in providing for his people. There's also an aspect of rest in this. You could say that the Jubilee was a rest above the rest of rests. We go back to verse 1 of 25. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, this happened at Mount Sinai. Goes back to Sinai. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. So these years, these sabbatical years, were a type of rest. They did not have to sow. It even extended to their servants, their manservant, maidservants, hired men, animals, cattle. I mean, it sounds great. Exodus 33. There's one other aspect that really makes this rest more complete. Exodus 33 and verse 14. This is breaking into the thought here. God was threatening to just let them go up into the land themselves if they didn't want his leadership. And Moses was interceding, and God relented, and he said, my presence shall go with you, in verse 14, and I will give you rest. So God's presence gives rest. So we have the aspect of they're not having to do physical labor for a year, at least as far as sowing and reaping crops, and God's presence in the Jubilee would give them rest, and they would have an enjoyable time. Makes you wonder, you know, what things would have been like had they done it. Matthew 11, verse 28. Because this aspect of rest is very important to us in a spiritual sense. Because it's nice to have rest from physical labor, which we enjoy today and every Sabbath. But there's yet another aspect to it. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sin is a terrible burden that all of us have to deal with from time to time. Christ is the only way to get relief from that burden. Now in verse 29, maybe you'll find in all caps, you will find rest for your souls. In my Bible, that usually means it's quoted from the Old Testament. And in this place, it's quoted from Jeremiah 6:16. I always like to go there to get the context of it. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Eternal, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Of course, Israel didn't do that, but walking in the way that God has commanded us leads us to rest. Even though at times, you know, we're told it's a burden, it's adding to grace, the Bible tells us that when we do the things that God asks us to do, we actually are led to rest. It brings about rest. In all, the Jubilee is a wonderful picture of a right relationship between God and his people. And again, perhaps it gives us an idea of what Israel might have experienced had they followed God's game plan. They would have experienced a secure, restful existence that most people couldn't even imagine, especially today. Now, as good as the Jubilee Israel could have experienced is, it pales in comparison to the spiritual realities that it illustrates. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And of course, you probably guessed, I'm going to Luke 4, because Christ spoke these very words. Luke 4, beginning in 16. This is where Christ, according to his custom, went into the temple, and he went up front to read, and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. And he turned to this place, Isaiah 61, and he began to read. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words, which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They had a hard time believing this person that they knew might be the Christ. But he says he came in to usher the favorable year of the Lord, which is the year of Jubilee, the year of God's favor. He said, this is fulfilled today in your ears. Now we see the spiritual reality in the ministry of reconciliation of Jesus Christ. So let's put this all together then. In order to proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof, first and foremost, we need to realize that liberty comes from God through the sacrifice of his Son. Because the most insidious form of servitude is the servitude to sin. It seems obvious then that the Day of Atonement is the perfect setting for the beginning of the Jubilee. Second, we can have rest from the guilt and fear of penalty associated with sin when those sins are removed as far as east from west. It's in Psalm, let's just turn there, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. The Jubilee really goes beyond just the forgiving of debts. Now remember, the 50th year followed the 49th. So the year of Jubilee immediately followed a sabbatical year when debts, physical debts, were forgiven. Debts had already been forgiven. Now because our debts or sins are forgiven, we have liberty to pursue a deeper relationship with God unimpeded by sin. The Jubilee year was a true release from bondage over and above the canceling of debts. It was a return to a condition of right relationship to God because it is no longer dependent on our righteousness for that relationship, but the righteousness of Christ. We can now be secure in that relationship. Let's go over to 1 John 3, not too far from here. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So Christ came to take away the sin of the world. But we're not perfect, are we? Let's go back to John, 1 John 1, 8, just a page back in my Bible. Because John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, that's a little confusing, but we have the same writer writing those words just chapters apart in the same letter. What's the answer? Well, the answer is back in 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. There is a purification process that has to take place. So from this it follows that the regenerate life, in one sense, an essentially and fundamentally sinless life is in one sense an essentially and fundamentally sinless life. For the believer, sin is abnormal and unnatural. His whole bent of life is away from sin. We're no longer living in it as normal. How is this accomplished? Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You know, fasting, as Aaron mentioned, is commanded by God on this day, and there are several reasons for it. I'd like to add one more to that list. It's an object lesson in putting to death the desires of the flesh. Now, we all discipline ourselves from time to time. Yeah, I don't think I'll have that piece of chocolate cake. Or, yeah, maybe that third hot dog isn't a good idea. But today's different. Today's different. We've started down a path today that unless we change, we're going to die because we are denying the body. The body says, I have a need. I have a desire for food. Shall I list some? I don't think I have to. We have a desire for food. And we're saying no to the body. We're saying no to the desires of the flesh. Even though at times those desires seem to be part of us, and if we don't fulfill them, you know, it's not going to be pleasant. Today, we're learning an object lesson in denying the flesh. It is an integral part of deepening our relationship with God during this time of liberty. In ancient Israel, those who refused to fast were cut off from the assembly. The reality and spiritual application of this command shows that to be part of the assembly of believers, we must put to death the desires of the flesh to live more fully in the Spirit. And there is another way in which we are set free. Did you ever hear the expression, there's an elephant in the room, or the elephant in the room? Sometimes the pink elephant in the room. Well, what it means a very large issue that everyone is acutely aware of, but nobody wants to talk about. What is the ultimate elephant in the room for us humans? It is death. It is death. I believe our society is one of diversion, and there are so many diversions in our society because people don't not only want to talk about death, they don't even want to think about it, so they have all these other activities to keep their minds occupied because it's uncomfortable. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like us, like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, how does the devil have power over death? Well, he doesn't directly, but he has the power to influence us to sin. And sin leads to death. That is taken out of the way. Christ's sacrifice eliminated that. We need not live in fear of death any longer because the one leading us toward death no longer rules in our hearts and minds. It is Christ who lives in us, now imparting life to us, by ruling in our hearts and minds if we allow him. This day makes all that we hope for a reality. Christ offering himself in sacrifice is what makes it all possible and opens the door for us to come into the presence of the Father as children of the Most High. Now, perhaps it's a twist of irony, or perhaps it's a divine warning. But that second crack that finally silenced the Liberty Bell runs directly through the word liberty. The words engraved there may serve to make people feel good, thinking that they have liberty. However, in reality, there's no liberty unless God grants it. For those of us who understand and celebrate these spiritual realities, illustrated by the events on this day leading up to the Jubilee, we truly and without reservation can proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof.